The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
This is an opportunity for us as elders to just engage the things that you've been asking about. One of the things that we want to do as elders is not just be elders who sit in meetings and make decisions and hand those down or whatever. We want to be interacting with you. We want to be shepherd elders. We want to be engaged in the life of the flock. And so we're curious about the things that you're interested in, and we want to answer the questions that you've submitted. So we truly do want to be those elders who are closely connected to the flock, not disengaged. And so this is one of the ways that we try to stay in touch with you. And so you've submitted about 20 questions, and we're not going to get to all of those in this service. We've divided them into half. So if your question is not answered in this service, very likely it will be answered next service. So you can stay around if you want, or you can just go and listen to the next service, which will also be live streamed. So we will do our best to answer your questions. And then if we have time, we'll see what time is left after the end. We may see if there's time to take some extra questions live. But let me just start with a question to all the elders. This was submitted by someone saying, what are some of the ways you've been encouraged by the Lord's work at Maranatha this year? So just start, guys. What are some ways you've seen the Lord working and some ways you've been encouraged by the Lord's work in our church? Not all at once.
Well, one of the big ones, obviously, is just being able to send out a revitalization effort to Cedar Creek. That was a huge joy to see. I know that if that counts as our church, it's an extension. You know, we're partnering with them. But just to see how the Lord has worked in that church has been phenomenal. Just to see a people who are hungry for the word, but just kind of directionless. They wanted to honor the Lord, and just how they've just grasped onto teaching and just seeing Bob flourishing in that role, and people that we have sent over being able to plug in and kind of give life to that church. And yeah, that has been a huge, huge encouragement.
Ditto. I mean, that's what I was going to say. And then also just the desire of men and women in our church to grow in godliness according to God's word in the home and in the church and use their gifts for God's glory.
Ditto again.
You need to turn yours on. You and Matt.
And me and tech don't work. So, yeah, I'd say I agree with what both of they said. Also, for me, just seeing the unity within the church, I just don't see dissension, fights, and things that I've heard of and seen in other churches. So it's really been cool to see how everybody just gets along well.
And also be encouraged by the culture of discipleship here. We know that there are people meeting together, men discipling men, women discipling women. That's taking place all over the church in ways that we don't even hear about, but it's there. And so very encouraged by that Titus 2 kind of relationship that's taking place in the life of our church. So very, very good.
And I think we've seen significant change over the last year in the church, both with new people coming as well as the revitalization effort, which moved some people off to Cedar Creek. And through it all, I think we've seen the faithfulness of worship here, the faithfulness of the preaching of the word, and the way the church has maintained a strong foundation in Christ through it all. And so that's been an encouragement to me.
Yeah, and I would agree also the unity of the body here and the way the church assimilates the new people that come. It's really been an encouragement to me. It's really, really encouraging to see the discipleship that happens here and the growth and the unity. Very encouraging.
And I would echo all of these things. And then I would also, for me, I think the long process of how to move forward with facilities has been something that none of us really felt equipped to deal with. Oftentimes, we didn't necessarily feel like we individually had clear direction and which ways to head. And yet, just patience through that process and God's providential leading, opening and closing doors has been something that hasn't been easy, but it's been encouraging to see and your love and support and prayer for us and throughout all of that has been a great encouragement to me as well. So,
All right. We have assigned each one of these next questions to a particular elder. So, Matt Tomlinson, you're going to take the next one. In light of Genesis 12:3, am I responsible to bless my Jewish co-workers, friends, etc., in a way that's different from an Arabic or Russian or any other ethnicity or people group? So question is, do I bless Jewish people in my life differently than I'm supposed to bless people of other ethnicities in my life?
Well, yeah, so Genesis 12:3, this is God's promise, a portion of God's promise to Abram. It says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So we see here who directly is blessing. This is God blessing Abram. And this is one of those instances where we see descriptive text, something that's telling us about something that happened throughout redemptive history and not prescriptive. Now, there are principles here that we can draw out, but this is God's promise to Abram, soon to be Abraham, where he's going to bless the nation of Israel. They will be his people. They will be the primary means in that time through which God will work. We know now Israel is on hold. So maybe a principle here is realizing God's plan for Israel in the future. He has not done away with them because he says here that he's going to bless them. He's going to give them the land and the seed and the blessings, all those things. Now, coming back to the question itself, how do we think of how we interact with Jewish people versus Arabic or Russian? I don't think for us there should be a distinction. In fact, you know, we know that Israel, again, is on hold. They are in need of the gospel, just as much as anyone is. I think of 1 Timothy 2, where it says, you know, prayers and petitions are to be made on behalf of all men, because God desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. There's not a conditional clause to love your Jewish neighbor more. But we need to understand that God's role with Israel is still there. They are not done away with entirely. And you know, maybe one other thing that maybe specifically speaks to different ethnicity, I think of 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23, where Paul is speaking in light of Christian liberty, things that we're willing to give up, not our convictions, not things that are, you know, biblical convictions, gospel convictions, but are we able to give up our liberties? You know, he says, to those who are of the law, I act as if I'm of the law. To those who are not, I'm not. So he's not saying he's changing his convictions, but perhaps he's willing to give up liberties that would be a stumbling block to those in those different categories. So that would probably be where I would land. I don't know if any follow-up on that.
Add in Romans 9, Paul does say that the Jewish people are unique. They have covenants and the Messiah has come from them and all the promises. So there is a sense in which there is a uniqueness there we need to acknowledge, but I agree with you, Matt, that we don't really treat people differently based on ethnicity. So they all need Christ, right?
Yeah, and perhaps maybe hit on maybe how this is maybe more hot button item today. Like do we, you know, are we in favor of everything Israel does? And this, you know, you preach on this, and you know, I think it's your preaching that develops these questions. So we're just kind of batting cleanup for you, I think, a little bit.
There's a lot of end times questions here.
So no, we just understand that in the church age, Israel is in need of the gospel, but we know that God has a future plan for Israel. So, do we go full board with everything? No, we pray that they would come to a knowledge of Christ, and we look forward to the day when God restores them and fulfills his promises to them.
All right, Kurt. Question is this. I understand that women should not be pastors and men are to be the leaders in the home. What about society at large? Should women be political leaders or CEOs, or are those roles reserved for men? Should women be an authority over men in places like the workplace or government?
I just love that these questions are so easy and not polemic. Everyone receives them well. So yes, like this person asked, in the family, men are the leaders of the home since the garden. So pre-fall, there was given a mandate to the man, and the woman was given to the man as a suitable helper, and they're both heirs of grace, and that's key. But in the family, men are leaders in the home. In the church, God has appointed a plurality of men to be elders who are qualified and have that desire to serve the church and the Lord and have that character qualification. But in government, in society, there's no mandate given from Scripture. There's no express commands regarding gender of who should or shouldn't be your boss or an elected leader. And so you might look at Deborah or Huldah. They're not solid examples we can point to and say that we have to have a woman president or a male necessarily, but historically we can look back and see that most leaders do tend to be men in leadership. But regardless, here's some principles just to think about. Is Romans 13:1 says, "Let every person be subject to government governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So all those elected officials, and including the marketplace and who runs a business, God appoints those leaders over nations. Another principle would be that the nation's leadership, they're going to thrive most when they follow God's word. And so we have in this country the privilege and rights to be involved in our government, and I would encourage you to know your governing officials, be involved in so far as you're able to petition, to request those things that you're able to, have influence. They're representative of you, so do that. Also pray for your leaders and vote for those leaders who most adequately and accurately follow God's word. Another principle would be that just when it comes to our country, we have the freedom to be involved. So you could actually run for government if you want to. Go be involved in the leadership of our country. And there's really, you know, just to sum it all up, there's not a biblical reason why a woman could not run for an office, run a company. There's other implications there that we should think about. The role of men and women in the home and how that would be impacted by, you know, taking on a large role of, you know, let's say the president of the United States, but that's a role that even affects the family when men run for that office as believers too. So any other thoughts, guys, on women in the secular or the non-home, non-church?
That's it. Well done. You made it look really easy, Kurt. All right, this one's to Matt George. Another kind of end times question. Considering that Jesus' death on the cross was the once for all perfect and completely atoning sacrifice, what is the purpose of animal sacrifices being reinstituted in the millennial kingdom? So Ezekiel 40-48 speaks of this. There will be millennial sacrifices. So Matt, what's the purpose of those?
Yeah, so really it comes down to the tension between passages like Hebrews 10, which talks about Christ's sacrifice being once for all, right? And it concludes that now where there's forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. And you get the tension between that and in Ezekiel 40-48, this extended vision that Ezekiel has of the temple. And in that those chapters, it describes sacrifices taking place. And many in the Reform camp would take all of those chapters and they would spiritualize the whole thing. But they don't really have a strong consensus about what that would symbolize. But we would reject that notion because it just fails to take into standard, normal hermeneutic practice. There's so many details that are offered there. It doesn't make sense to take a spiritual approach to that whole passage. So we would take a literal approach to that. So then you have the question about what do we do with the sacrifices that are there? Is that a violation of what Hebrews is getting at? And within the dispensational camps that we would find, there's kind of three main ways that people would take that. One would be a symbolic view of the sacrifices themselves that hold that the sacrifices are a symbolic way to portray the worship that would take place. But again, this has really the same problem that the Reform camp has, that it doesn't take seriously the detailed literal descriptions that Ezekiel gives us in those passages. The second view would be one where probably the majority of evangelical or dispensational people would tend to fall. This is probably where I would have fallen prior to maybe a few years ago, and that's the memorial view, that these sacrifices are meant to look back on Christ's sacrifice and remember what Christ did on the cross, what he accomplished. In a similar way to how, when we celebrate communion, we're looking back and we're remembering Christ's sacrifice and what he accomplished on the cross. But again, there's no real indication in the chapters in Ezekiel itself that talk about those sacrifices being memorial in nature. Also, there are several verses in Ezekiel, 5 in particular, which seem to indicate that these sacrifices will make atonement of some kind or will actually accomplish something. And those are kind of problematic for the memorial view. And this brings me to the view where I would tend to land. And I first came across this by a blog post by Peter Gaiman from Shepherd's Theological Seminary. And he had some nice posts about that, but he also linked to an article by one of our own TES professors, Matt Waymire, specifically on millennial sacrifices throughout Ezekiel 40 to 48. And according to this view, animal sacrifices during the millennium will serve primarily to remove ceremonial uncleanness and prevent defilement from polluting the temple envisioned by Ezekiel. So he looks at this as one of ceremonial cleansing and consecration of the temple itself, the altar in the temple, and the people who would worship or serve within the temple. That we're dealing with a millennial where there's still people in their unredeemed bodies, there still is defilement from sin of things, and the people that serve in the temple, the instruments that they use, need to be cleansed from defilement and consecrated to the Lord in order to go through worship. And a few other things that he brings out about that, when you look through Ezekiel 40 to 48, you'll see all 5 of the types of sacrifices are mentioned: burnt offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, grain offerings, and peace offerings. However, in the Old Testament, he notes each of these types of sacrifices serve multiple functions, including ones that aren't directly associated with forgiveness of sins, that each of the 5 types of sacrifices have functions that are related to cleansing and consecration. And it should also be noted that he also notes that in Ezekiel 40 to 48, there's never any mention of, for example, the Day of Atonement, the High Priest of Israel, the veil, the mercy seat, or the Ark of the Covenant, all of the things that are more directly tied to forgiveness of sins. And so what he's getting at is that the sacrifices in the millennial kingdom are real, but they're not tied to the atoning work of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. They're tied more towards the ceremonial cleansing and consecration elements that that take place. So that's where I would humbly land, acknowledging, you know, it's a difficult topic, and there are certainly memorial aspects too. I wouldn't deny that when we look at the temple sacrifice of the millennial kingdom, even if it's not the primary purpose, I think they can always serve to remind us of what Christ accomplished on the cross. So,
I just want to say, the bottom line is we'll know for sure when we get there. Yeah.
Which means there's going to be a temple rebuilt in the millennial kingdom. So we know that in order for that to take place, that there has to be a rebuilding of the temple on the Temple Mount.
Yeah, and one thing I forgot to mention too is that those 5 instances where it talks about sacrifices atoning for something or accomplishing something, when you go look at all 5 of those, you see that very thing, that it's not talking about forgiveness of sins. It's talking about consecrating the temple, consecrating the altar, and consecrating the people of God who would either be serving or worshiping in the temple itself. And so that also hints strongly at that is a viable view. So,
good. Okay, I'm going to take the next question. Jesus in Luke 23:43 says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then 1 Peter 3:19 says that Jesus proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So where was Jesus' spirit after his death on the cross up until his resurrection? So the question is, where was Jesus between his death and resurrection? So why don't you turn to 1 Peter 3. Let me just show you what is being addressed here. So 1 Peter chapter 3. By the way, I preached a whole sermon a number of years ago entitled, Where Was Jesus Between His Death and His Resurrection? So you can go listen to the whole thing if you want the short, the longer version. But if you go to 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19, notice what it says. Starting in 1 Peter 3, 18, For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So where was Jesus? What state was Jesus in between his death and his resurrection? His body was dead, verse 18, he was put to death in the flesh, so we know that his body was dead, but the end of verse 18 says he was made alive in the spirit. So he was very much still alive. He was separated from his body, but he was still very much alive. So body is dead, spirit is still alive. That's what verse 18 tells us. Now verse 19 says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So here's our answer. Where was Jesus between his death and his resurrection? He was alive and he was preaching or making proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, who are these spirits? Turn over to 2 Peter 2, verse 4. And I believe that, there's different views on this, but I believe that the spirits that he's speaking to in 1 Peter 3, 19 are the spirits who are referenced also in 2 Peter 2, 4. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And notice verse 5, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. So back in Genesis chapter 6, there were demons who took the form of humans. They are the sons of God who came to cohabitate with the daughters of men. I believe Satan, that was Satan's attempt to try to thwart God's plan of redemption. And so demons take human form, Genesis 6. God sees what they're doing, takes that very seriously, incarcerates those prisons, those demons in prison. I think that's what's referenced in 2 Peter 2:4. I think Jesus, between his death and his resurrection, is in hell preaching victory over those spirits. So that's my assumption. As I said, there's different views, but and I don't think that's a he's preaching opportunity for them to be saved. I think it's a victory dance. It's a victory speech. You were seeking to thwart God's plan of redemption. Way back in Genesis 6, I came, I died on the cross, I paid for the sins of the world. You lose, I win. So between death and resurrection, I think that's what he's doing. He's making proclamation to those spirits that are now in prison, basically saying, you lose. And I win. Now, the question is also where Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. So how can you have Jesus in hell preaching victory over those demonic spirits and the thief on the cross in paradise? And the answer to that, go to Revelation 14, verse 10. Do you know where... Did you know that the presence of hell is in the presence of Christ? Let me say it that way. So normally we think of God is in heaven and there's no presence of God in hell. Actually, God is very present in hell, in his wrath. So look at Revelation 14. Revelation 14, 10 says that... he will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength, in the cup of his anger, and will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Notice that the wine of the wrath of God and those who are tormented with fire and brimstone are done in the presence of the Lamb. Christ is in hell. His presence is in hell. Get what I'm saying? Hear what I'm saying? His presence is in hell in his wrath. He's absent in his mercy and his grace and his love and his kindness. He's very much present in hell in his wrath. So hell is still in the presence of God and Christ in their wrath. Heaven, those that are in heaven are in the presence of his grace and his mercy. So what I'm saying is both are true. So the thief on the cross dies, he goes to heaven, and Jesus can say to him, today you will be with me in paradise because Jesus is in heaven in his grace and mercy and his kindness. But also, he's in hell between his death and his resurrection, preaching victory, and those that are in hell are very much in the presence of the Lamb, in the presence of his wrath. So that's probably more than you wanted to know, but that's my answer to that question. Any follow-up on that, guys? Okay. Chris, very practical, maybe difficult question, but here's the question. In light of all the sermons in the last days, Christ's second coming and how great and wonderful heaven will be, why don't more Christians commit suicide?
Since it would be much better than life in this
fallen world, and best of all, once they died, they wouldn't be able to sin against others or against God anymore, which in thinking, though, it seems like it'd be potentially a better route. So, interesting question. If we're perfected in heaven, glorified in heaven, not able to sin anymore in heaven, why don't Christians commit suicide if that's a better state?
And I'll be in Philippians chapter 1, so if you turn there, I'll just be reading that in a moment. But, you know, the way I took this question is not so much about suicide, but I think there needs to be a differentiation between two things, and that is wanting to die and suicide. You know, even in the Old Testament, you have a couple of Old Testament prophets. After Elijah got done with his battle with people on the mount, things didn't go his way. And in 1 Kings 19, as the people continued to reject Elijah and the message, Elijah says, Lord, take my life. Why bother? Jonah, after he went through all of his event in Jonah chapter 4, two times he said, Lord, take my life. Yeah, I want to die. It would be better for me to be with you. And, you know, in both those instances, though, it was God taking his life or their lives and not the individual himself taking a life. So I think there's a difference between, you know, wanting to die and then the concept of suicide. And face it, if we're all honest with ourselves, how many of us haven't been there? You know, boy, I tell you, I'm going through so much. It would be far better to be with the Lord than to go through all this. And we've all been there, if we're honest with ourselves. I know I have been, and there's just hard things that we go through in life, and yeah, to be with Christ is far better, and I think that's what Paul's thought was in Philippians chapter 1, where he says in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what I choose, I can't tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, because that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And Paul is saying, look, what's better? It's better to be with the Lord. But you know what? I have a job to do. And my job is to be sensitive to what God's will is. It's better for me to be here with you because I still have a role to play within life and within ministry. So even Paul himself was saying, yeah, to be with Christ is better. But yet, I'm not going to go there before my time, if you will, in the sense that I still have a role to play and a job to do on earth. So when it comes to the concept of suicide, suicide is sin. You know, in the book of Exodus, Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. Suicide is nothing more than self-murder. And that's exactly what's being done. It is selfish. It is basically saying that, you know, it doesn't matter what others think or what I can do whatever I want to do with God's body that he's given to me. I mean, face it, do you really want to believe that? Your body is the temple of the Lord. It's not yours. So you have no right to do to God's body what that is anything contrary to his will. So there is a whole concept that it's with suicide wrong. You should not be doing it, shouldn't even be contemplating it. And all of us have an important role to play, and we need to be faithful in ministry and in doing what God demands and expects of us until the time that God decides to call us home and to be with him. Let me just end by saying if there's anybody that is contemplating or thinking about suicide, you immediately need to be talking to one of the pastoral staff and elders. Do not let that continue to fester in your mind. It needs to be addressed with immediately.
Good question. All elders, quickly, we won't take a lot of time here, but top two books you read this year. Ralph, you start.
One of the books that I've read, which has really impacted me, is called Union with Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. It's a book that talks about our identity in Christ and we tend to think of ourselves as in Michigan or where we live or the kind of person we are or our heritage and things like this. This describes us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, as a man in Christ. That's who we are, a man or a woman in Christ. And I think it's been a really important book for me because there are so many references in Scripture to being in Christ, and it fleshes that out. And then I read a book called Doubting Believer by Obadiah Sedgwick, an older book, 400 or 500 years old. I can't remember when he wrote it, but it's one of those books from the Reformation period. And that also was very good in terms of helping us to understand those times when we do have questions that come up because of the things that happen in our lives.
Well, it'd be hard. Top two, I would probably say, number one would be how to lead your family, a guide for men wanting to be more. I've passed that out to several of you this year. Excellent book. It's very short, only like 3 or 4 chapters, but excellent book on how to be prophet, priest, and king in your home. And then the next one would be Cultivating Spiritual Growth by Conrad Mabawi. Excellent book on cultivating spiritual growth in your life, striving to be more mature in Christ. Excellent book.
Well, my year was a little bit more odd, so you'll see that in my recommendations. But the best stuff that I read all year was the stuff I read for my class on Daniel in the spring semester of TES. And amongst those two things, I'll highlight a couple of things. One book that I didn't get, it wasn't on the assigned list, but I didn't get to finish it. And that was a commentary by Paul Tanner. It's a very large commentary on Daniel, but everything that I did read out of that commentary was extremely helpful and interesting, but also edifying. And that's a rare thing in a commentary. The other thing that was most beneficial wasn't actually a book, but it was Pastor Todd's notes on the class. Those were very helpful in going through a book that deals with the sovereignty of God, both on a macro level, but also over my life and the circumstances that are happening around me, and his resting in his sovereignty and the certainty of his coming kingdom in light of whatever little trivial things I might be going through. And so those were the two best things I read all year.
Chris?
Yeah, I'd agree with that. What Dale said, Joel Beeke wrote that book on how to lead your family right. Yeah, I forgot about that one actually, but that is an outstanding book. And if us as grandparents are getting a lot out of it, I would encourage everyone to definitely read that. The others for me is Courage. I read a book on courage, dealing with the fear of man. And also there is a set that I actually just got and worked and got through all of it, but it's actually a 20-volume set, which basically are theological truths and studies that are wrapped around a novel. And I really enjoyed reading those, a kind of a different type of reading, but yet it was addressing all kinds of different theological issues, some of which the man who wrote the series was from a Reformed background, so some things we wouldn't agree with, but at the same time, you get at least see the way that they approach it so that you can then address it. But so I really had a good time with that. And I'm trying to remember the guy's name right now and just blanked out, so... Talk to me afterwards.
Mac, right?
Wayne Mac, yep.
For me, Vody Baucham wrote a book called Family Shepherds that I highly recommend for guys who want to lead their families well and maybe read it as a couple. Another one for those of you who are married and maybe struggling and you're facing what this book talks about, I just read a book called The Case of the Hopeless Marriage, and it's conversational, so it just goes back and forth between the man and the woman and the pastor who's working with them, and to show them the hope. There is hope to work through conflict and struggles in marriage and in all of life, but this book really deals with that well.
Yeah, I'd echo all those, particularly Beakey's book on how to lead your family, very, very solid. And the couple others I had, you know, this is the joy of discipleship, is it introduces you to a lot of good books. So these, I just noticing my list revolved around that, but read Impossible Christianity by Kevin DeYoung. I think really walks a good line between the idea of legalism and antinomianism, and just how do you live the normal Christian life? And I actually like the subtitle. It says, "Why following Jesus does not mean you have to change the world. Be an expert in everything except spiritual failure and feel miserable pretty much all the time." Which sometimes, if we're honest, Christianity can feel like that. Where, you know, with just how do we wrestle with the presence of sin in our life as a believer? And I think that book really handles that well. And then another one, probably a more provocative title, Lies My Therapist Told Me. This is really digging into the counseling realm, secular counseling and biblical counseling, and just how we are not treating symptoms, but we're treating the heart. And it's actually from this book that I'm getting my dissertation on the distinction between the brain and the mind. Really helpful book that goes through that.
Yeah, I'm rereading a book called The Church and the Culture of Care. Excellent book on just how soul care belongs in the life of the local church. So excellent book by Dale Johnson. And then I'm actually reading Lies My Therapist Told Me as well. I'm reading it right now. Phenomenal book. And Matt just mentioned it, but it's addresses the distinction between the mind and the brain. Secular psychology conflates those two and says your mind is your brain. And biblically, those are distinct. Those are separate. Your brain is a physical organism, organic part of your body. Your mind is your inner being. And so because secular psychology has blended those two, now we have the therapeutic culture and medicines and all of those things for dealing with soul issues, where we need to really distinguish those, where there's true organic brain functions that are need care, we need to address them physically, but where there are soul issues, those need to be addressed spiritually. So Lies My Therapist Told Me, also by Greg Gifford, very, very helpful. So hope that's helpful. I hope you can see our elders are reading, and I hope that's an encouragement to you to read. If you want to grow spiritually, you need to read. Let me just say it that way. And you can do it through Audible books. You can do it by books on, you know, those types of platforms. I almost said cassette.
Yeah.
And I didn't because I knew I'd date myself. I remember 8-tracks.
Floppy disks.
Did you really?
No, I'm just kidding.
Not a one of us mentioned the Bible, but that should be number one, and then everything else is secondary to that. But there's just some great books to read.
Oh yeah, you find most of the books that we just referenced, more than likely, in the newly renovated library. I have no part in this. Definitely not my wife who did a lot of hard work for that. But yes, go check out our library, base of the stairs.
Shameless plug. All right, Ralph, a question for you. Given that within the church and amongst Christians, some sins are more acceptable and tolerated and left undealt with, whereas other sins are definitely not okay and are addressed severely at times, it leads one to wonder about how God sees sin. Are some people worse sinners in God's eyes because they do really bad sins, and others are better sinners in God's eyes because they do more acceptable sins? Did Jesus have to pay more of a price for those really bad sinners than the acceptable sinners? How are Christians supposed to evaluate and view sins in themselves and in others? Very small question.
Small question, but a really good one, because it really looks at how Scripture, the truth of Scripture, and culture collide or influence. Culture tries to influence how we worship and the truth of Scripture. So I think the bottom line, of course, is that there is no acceptable sin, and all of us are sinners, and all sin separates us from God, as it says in Isaiah 59:2. And in Romans 3, of course, we know that we're all sinners, and so all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And there's all kinds of places we could go to in Scripture for lists of what sins are. We can look at Galatians 5, starting in verse 19. There's 15 mentioned there, or in Romans chapter 1. And when we look at those, there's sins like murder and anger and adultery and things that we all know are serious sins. But also, at the end of The one in Romans chapter 1, it says, and they are gossips. And I think there are sins that people tend to discount in their minds because many of us can fall into that trap of gossips. And so I don't use every analogy of driving, but I will use one here, which is that if I go 1 mile over the speed limit, the police probably will not stop me because that's maybe just a shade. If I go more than that, they will. But in this sense, there is no just over the limit type of sin. Every sin separates us from God. And Christ died for all of our sins, not just for the really big ones. He paid the price for those that gossip. And we've seen, I think, in many places where things like gossip can tear apart a church. And so while it may not be murder or adultery or things like that that are heinous things, even gossip, what the culture might look at as an acceptable sin, even gossip can really, really tear at the fabric of the church. Not long ago, Todd did two theology sessions, one on the attributes of God and one on sin. And they one followed the other, and I can't remember which order they went, and I think sin was after. But I really feel like that was a perfect marriage of looking at the perfect attributes of God, the total, infinite, perfect attributes that God exhibits and our sinfulness. And to the extent that I think we understand the gap, the infinite gap between his holiness and our sinful nature, we understand the price better that Christ paid for our sins. And I think we have to think about those things and not allow the culture to impact our thinking on what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. And I hope that answers the question.
You said, we are completely and fully depraved by nature. We are completely eradicated by sin. And yet we do see instances, I think, of Romans 1 where, not every person is as bad as they could be. We can kind of fall into a moralistic view if we take this too far. But we know that God releases restraints. Our hearts are further hardened, and God releases those restraints. We actually see that as God's wrath of abandonment. As people are following in this sin, he lets them go. He gives them over to those things. So I think there are levels in that regard, yet we are completely and fully depraved regardless if we are, by the world sense, a good person or not. So we can't fall to moralistic in thinking there are acceptable sins, but we do see perhaps ways in which God lets people over to further sin. But maybe one other thing, Jerry Bridges wrote a book, good book, Respectable Sins, that hits on those things that we would, maybe those terms that we would use to lighten sin. Like, it's not this, it's just this. And each chapter is dedicated to one of those. So that would be another book recommendation that I think would help with this too.
In other words, Jesus didn't suffer more on the cross for the really bad sins and less for the less sins. He suffered equally. Maybe a distinction, though, in this is there are different consequences for sin, right? So maybe that's helpful to, from our vantage point, from God's vantage point, all sin is sin. From our position, different sins have different consequences. So if I go murder someone, that has greater consequences than if I tell a white lie. Now, God sees both of those as sins, but the consequences for me are going to be greater for murder than for telling that white lie. So trying to distinguish a little bit there. But on the cross, Jesus paid for those in full, and he suffered appropriately or accordingly for all sins.
Yeah, I think there also is a couple places where I think you do see some on the consequence end, some consequences, not just for the severity of sin, but for the light that you had in which you committed that sin. When Christ is condemning some of his contemporaries for their rejection of him, he talks about in the day of judgment, it's going to be worse for you than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah, who had this gross immorality type sin. But it was going to be worse for these people. Why? Because they had the presence of Christ in their midst. They had the truth of God's word. And the more light that is given through the gospel and the word of God, once that's rejected, that bears a greater consequence in eternal judgment. So,
just to touch on that
the area how it affects our body. We are the body of Christ, and we have the responsibility, like God, to patiently deal with each other's sin, to, like Galatians 6, 1 and 2, to go to a brother in gentleness and approach them on that, whether it's great or small, because we care about them, and we want the purity of the body. And so there's a need also not just to think about the sin, but confess and repent and see that purity take place.
Some sins have different consequences and can be looked at as greater sins, but I do think that even the small sins can have terrible repercussions to the body of Christ. We've seen how gossip can rip through a congregation and create a lot of problems, divisions and factions and things like that. That can really tear apart a body, and so it may be looked on as a small thing, but it can not be that.
All right, Dale, when Lazarus died the first time, poor guy, he had to die twice. When Lazarus died the first time, where was he between the time he died and when he was resurrected?
Okay, it's similar to Christ told a parable, or maybe it was true, Lazarus and the rich man, if you're familiar with that story or parable, in Luke chapter 16. And if you recall, Lazarus went into, when he died, it says he went into Abraham's bosom. And it was a temporary place for the dead. In those days, they believed that people went into what they called paradise, Hades, Sheol, they called it, place of the dead. Temporary place for Old Testament saints where they were until the resurrection, which will happen when Christ comes again. And so it was a temporary place that Lazarus went temporarily. He came back. He didn't get to stay there. Christ called him back. So he was not there very long, 4 days, and he came back to life and to die again, which he's still there. Waiting for the next resurrection. So, anyway.
Good question. All right, just a couple more here, and we'll end with these. Matt Tomlinson, with a heavy focus here at Maranatha, families to keep having babies. Is there a plan in place for the elders to offer some more direct instruction for parents on how to raise and parent these gifts from the Lord? What can we look for? If not, how would you recommend a parent get help?
Yeah, that's a wonderful question. Like, even the fact that that's being asked is hugely encouraging, that people, families are looking to shepherd their children, raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So this is something that we have thought about, I've thought about, our elders have thought about. And, you know, historically, we've kind of tackled it where, you know, we have the adult fellowship group. We have classes that, you know, hit some of these topics. You can go back on our website and find some of the material there. We actually did a podcast series, was it 2-3 years ago? It was all in the family, so a number of weeks where just, you know, very particular questions on how to lead in the family, how to raise children, very practical things that they go through. Some maybe challenges with adding an additional thing, because this is where I've just tried to think, where do we add it? What is it? What's the format? What's the context? Because, you know, right now we have obviously things going on Sunday. We have Wednesday nights. We have, you know, Bible studies that meet through the week. We have small groups that meet through the week. And then we actually would like just time for families to be together at home and just enjoy family worship, family devotions, just time, just relationally together. So that's really the balance that we're trying to think, really with any ministry, is this taking away from something that should be happening in the home? Now, as far as instruction, again, there's things on our website that you can go look at, resources, all of that. You can always come and talk to the elders if you have questions, things that you're wrestling with. But I would also encourage a couple things within the body. One, small groups. Just a wonderful place just to have life-on-life interaction with other believers where you can ask those questions in a more informal setting or maybe even a step more concentrated than that is, you know, if you see a godly couple in the church and you're like, I've seen them go through this season of life, or I know that they have gone through this season of life, they've honored the Lord, I just want to latch on to them. So you can just go up to them and say, I'm sticking to you now. Help me to understand this. And I think that's what the body is here for. It's that Titus 2 ministry, right, of discipleship, of the older men and women pouring into the younger men and women. So I think there's a lot informally, or I guess even formally in small groups, but then there are some materials that we have on our website. Now, that being said, too, I wouldn't be opposed to doing a conference. We've thrown around the idea of a conference, perhaps on the family or a men's conference, things like that, but no definitive plans, so I won't sign with ink on any of that. But yeah, there are some resources on the website, but ask some people in the church, find some families to latch on to.
Like a adopt an older family, we could call it an older parent Q&A, elder Q&A. But some people who go through premarital counseling in other churches, they're required to be mentored by someone who's been married for 25 years or more. So go find somebody who, like you said, emulate them and be discipled. Discipleship is where it's at, whether it's in any of those settings Matt mentioned.
Books, you know, Disciplines for a Godly Family, and, you know, Men and Women. There's a whole series by Kent and Barbara Hughes that goes through a lot of those things that are really helpful. Shepherd Leader at Home, Beakey's book, How to Lead Your Family, Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. Those would be some maybe other practical books that would be helpful on that too.
All right, one more question here. Some who believe that the nation of Israel has been dissolved into the body of Christ claim Galatians 3:28 as a support. How should that verse be interpreted, and how does that verse align with this belief that God sees the nation of Israel and the church differently today? So Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. We have to ask, what is Paul teaching when he says you're all one in Christ? Is he speaking there about the fact or the notion that the church and Israel are now one body? Is that his point? I don't think it is. Or is he talking about the unity that the church has in Christ? I think that's what he's talking about. So when a Jew comes to faith in Christ, and by the way, they can do that today. It's not like they're prohibited from coming to faith in Christ. If a Jewish person were to come to faith in Christ today, and a Gentile, which most of us are, comes to faith in Christ, they're brought into the church, and we're one body, we're one entity. If you're Jewish here today, you're a part of the church. You're a Gentile, you're part of the church. So what Paul is teaching in Galatians 3:28 is there's no distinction when it comes to our union in Christ. You're a Christian first, whether you're Jew or Gentile. That's his point in Galatians 3:28. The context of this chapter is not teaching about whether there are distinctions between Israel and the church. We believe that those still are in operations. In other words, Galatians 3:28 does not teach that all ethnic distinctions are erased. So we still believe there's a future for the nation of Israel. In fact, this is what Paul said in Romans 9 through 11. He says, particularly in Romans 11, there's still a future for the nation of Israel. So if there's still a future for them, those ethnic distinctions are not erased when it comes to God's ultimate plan. Union in Christ, absolutely, but those ethnic distinctions are still preserved and God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. So hopefully that's helpful. We have 4 minutes. Do you have any questions? Feel free. I don't know if there's any microphones out there. Just raise your hand and just you can quickly ask a question. Otherwise, we can just end our service here. But any questions you want to ask? We have just a couple minutes. Mark.
Yeah, earlier we talked about
yeah, so you're asking scripture, I think you're referring to Romans 1, where it talks about certain sins being an abomination to God. Does that mean that there's distinctions in sins? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah. Or does that fit in vain of the negative effect of that sin being greater than others? Is that what the abomination part denotes?
Well, I think what he's getting at in Romans 1 is that, you know, God has designed marriage between a man and a woman. God has designed the union of marriage to be one man, one woman, one flesh for life. So when that is disrupted in the context of Romans 1, it's homosexuality. So when two men engage in that relationship or two women engage in that relationship, that abominates the marriage design the way God designed it. So is that a heinous sin? It is, but it's a forgivable sin. Is it worse in God's eyes than any other sin? Not in the sense that, no, it still carries consequences, but I think the abomination element is attached to the fact that it is a perversion of something that God has designed. God has designed this, and that flips that on its head and makes it into this, which is a perversion and an abomination. And there are consequences. I mean, there are built-in consequences to homosexuality. There's sexual diseases. There's AIDS. I mean, there are built-in consequences to that sin, which does make it an abomination. So, yes, I would say in answer to your question, there are severe consequences for those who engage in sexual sin. 1 Corinthians 6 calls sexual sin a sin against your own body. In that sense, it is a unique category of sins, particularly, I think, because of the built-in consequences. So all sin is sin, but yes, there are some distinctions, I think, in terms of the consequences. If I tell a white lie again, I don't incur those same types of built-in consequences in terms of my body and sexual sin and all the associated diseases that can come with it. But does that make sense? Does that help answer your question? That's a great question.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.